Psalm chapter 51. You'll notice we're not in the Gospel of John this morning, but we'll jump right back into that next week. I was selected to go to Camp Goddard this last week as a sponsor, and so I was gone for a good part of the week, and I didn't have the time to prepare for John's Gospel, but I had been teaching in Psalm 51 for about 6 weeks in our Sunday school class, so this is kind of a culmination of that, and this is the message that formed out of that. This morning from Psalm 51, I want to examine the believer's response to sin. The believer's response to sin. The big truth of the Bible, I think that all of you know this, is that everyone sins. Romans 3:23 tells us that, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not only do we see that biblically, but we experience it personally, whether we've sinned against someone or someone has sinned against us. With that said, the believer and the unbeliever respond differently to sin. The follower of Christ versus the follower of the world, they're going to respond differently to sin. And so that's what I want to examine in Psalm 51. So if you can put your finger on verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 13 this morning. David writing, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire in the innermost being. You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Will you bow your heads with me this morning? Father God, we can say with David that we have sinned. Certainly all of us fit that category, and all of us will struggle with sin throughout our days here on this earth until you perfect us in your presence. So Father, until that day, I pray that you help us to deal with our sins biblically, to deal with our sins in the way that David dealt with his sins. And Father, I pray that in all of that, that we would know the only solution to our sin is that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. I want to provide you this morning with a little bit of background for Psalm chapter 51. And the background is an Old Testament background found in two chapters of the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but you might want to put it in the margin of your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 2 Samuel chapter 12. This psalm is birthed out of David's personal experience with sin. He's not writing about someone else's sin. He's not writing hypothetically, but David is writing about his own sin that was birthed out of this experience. David was an Old Testament king. David was considered to be one of the good guys. You see, in the Bible, the kings are divided up into the unrighteous kings, the wicked kings who did wicked things, and the righteous kings who did righteous things. And for the bulk majority of his ministry as king, David fit the category of righteous. As a matter of fact, the Bible refers to him as a man after God's own heart. But David fell into what we would consider a gross sin. That means a deep sin, a dark sin. David didn't steal a piece of bubble gum from the store. He didn't tell a little white lie, but David committed adultery. And this is kind of the journal of that, if you will. There are times in our lives that we will be overtaken by temptation. And sometimes it's like walking down a dark alley and being mugged. It comes out of nowhere. Then there are other times when our temptations come from us dancing too close to the fire and getting burned. Psalm 51 is David's response to dancing way too close to the flame. David put himself in a very vulnerable position. If you go back, and like I said, I don't want you to turn there right now, but if you go back to 2 Samuel 11 and read the first verse, it says, when the kings were away at war, David stayed in Jerusalem. So understand this. David was in a place that he wasn't supposed to be. And temptation began to overwhelm him. David was in a right position for temptation, all because he was in a place that he shouldn't be. You see, David saw a woman on a rooftop taking a bath. David, being the most powerful man in Jerusalem, sent for her and she came. David had sexual relations with her, and then David sent her away. She sent word to David and told David that she was pregnant. And guess what David did? David didn't say, I take full responsibility for this. It's a crime against my people. It's a crime against God. David doesn't take responsibility for it, but David begins to cover up his sin. And the first thing that David does is to call one of his military leaders off of the field, a man named Uriah, who was this woman's husband. And he calls Uriah off the field and he says, I want to give you some time off from the military. Thinking that Uriah would go in that time off and naturally want to sleep with his wife. But we find out that Uriah was a really righteous soldier. And Uriah says, in no way would I ever violate these rules. And so Uriah does not go and sleep with his wife. And so David gets even darker in this sin. David gets Uriah drunk. And he thinks in his drunkenness that Uriah will be weakened, his inhibitions will be dropped, and he'll go and sleep with his wife. And then David can blame the pregnancy on Uriah. And we find out in this story a very sad thing, that Uriah in his drunkenness is more righteous than David in his sobriety. And so Uriah still refuses to sleep with his wife, even in his drunkenness. And so David goes even deeper in his sin. And David contacts one of his military leaders and says, I want you to send Uriah onto the front lines of the battle. And in doing so, David knew that Uriah would die on the front field of the battle. And he did. David suffered consequences from this sin. He and his wife, he and his lover, they lost the baby. And this is considered to be one of the most dark periods of King David's life, the deepest sin that he would ever experience. And I want to pause right now and say something to you. Things like this can happen in the life of a believer. I mean, David is living proof of this, that a follower of Jesus Christ, a righteous person, a follower who is a faithful person who's called a man after God, they can fall into some really dark sins. But I want to tell you what God always does for His righteous people. He always corrects them. He always rebukes them. That's the evidence of a believer in their sin. And God, in His grace, sends a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan comes to David and he shares this little parable. And in sharing the parable, David is furious. David wants this man in the parable punished. He says, what kind of person would commit such a crime against humanity? And David is ready to have this person killed. And Nathan turns to him and says some of the most convicting words in the scriptures. He says, David, you're the man. You're the man in the parable. You're the man that I'm telling you about. And it is at this point that David, for the first time, has the mirror of his sin and the ugliness of his sin shoved in his face. And so here's the question that grows out of this experience with David. How does a true believer respond when they're confronted with the reality of their sin. Because that's what Psalm 51 is. It's David's personal journal of repentance. How do they respond when they're confronted with the reality and the ugliness of their sins? So if you have your Bible there, Psalm 51, we're going to look at four responses. Four responses of how the believer responds to their sin. The first thing that I want you to see in the passage is this. True believers, when confronted with their sins, confess their sins. True believers confess their sins. Now, before we look at that, I want you to see something. In verse 1, David acknowledges something before all else. He acknowledges his desperate need for the grace of God, for the mercy of God to be found only in God. Look at verse 1, what he says here. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God." And what is that grace according to? He says, "It's according to your loving kindness and according to your compassion." Did you notice what David didn't say that so often the unbelieving world might say? David didn't say, "Be gracious to me because on the bulk majority of the time, I'm a good person. God, be gracious to me because I know that you grade on a curve, right? You're going to slide this in and when you kind of round up all the things that I've done, God's going to be gracious to me." No, David said it is God's grace and God's grace alone that he wants him to respond with. He wants him to respond with that part of his character, not, if you'll notice, his justice. Because if God were to respond in his justice, guess what David would deserve? For murder and adultery, David would receive death. And so David says, "God, respond to me in your grace and with your mercy and with your compassion." Brothers and sisters, listen closely this morning. The only reason any of us are forgiven is because God is gracious, because God is merciful. The Heidelberg Catechism, question number 1, says this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. That, brothers and sisters, is grace. That is mercy, and that is the only place where we find comfort in this life. Now, as we look at verse 2, we begin to see David's confession unfold. And in this confession, we see immediately why he is so desperate for God's grace. And so here's what I want to do. I want to consider this confession starting in verse 2. The first thing that we see about David's confession is that David's confession is that he actually has sin in his life. Did you notice the three different words in the Hebrew that David used here to describe his sins? First, in verse 1, he says, "Blot out my transgressions." To transgress something is basically to cross a forbidden boundary, if you will. And then David goes on and he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." This is a word that we would say has something to do with perversion. And certainly what David did would be a perverted act to take somebody else's spouse and to sleep with them and to get them pregnant. David calls it iniquity. And then in verse 2, bottom of verse 2, he says at the end of verse 2, "Cleanse me from my sin." In the New Testament, we get the idea of missing the mark, falling short of God's standard, falling short of God's law. David recognizes in all of this that he has sinned. And the other thing that I want you to see, and I don't want you to miss it, is not only does David admit that he sins, but he personalizes these sins. Did you see it there? He says, "They're my transgressions. They're my iniquities. They're my sins. They're nobody else's, but they're David's." All of these words that David uses, iniquities and sins, all of these things are standards that God has. And David says, "I personally violated all of these." And that's why if you look down in verse 4, that David says, "Against you," meaning God, "and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Certainly, there were others involved in this sin. Uriah, Bathsheba, the baby, the kingdom. All of them are involved, but David recognizes that those people are created in the image and likeness of God, and that he sinned ultimately against God. David recognizes that in violating God's law, he's ultimately violated a covenant with God. So he recognizes those things in a verse, in a very personal way. And there's something else I want you to see in verse 5, that he traces all of this back in verse 5 to his birth. That's very important to see this. Notice what he says here. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now look at me for just a moment. David is not violating, or David is not blaming his mother for his sin. But David is saying more than just a character flaw, this is actually traced back to who I am on the inside. It's part of my nature from birth. This is a doctrine that we would call original sin. Now let's pause for just a moment. We said the true believer confesses their sin. I want you to think about the unbelieving world for just a moment when they're confronted with sin, how they respond to it. Certainly the unbelieving world would not call it sin, would they? They might say they had a slip in their character. They might say they made a mistake. They might even say that they had an affair, but they certainly wouldn't call it sin, would they? The unbelieving world would blame others for their sin. Right? That's what we do. That's what David and, Adam and Eve did. They were confronted with their sin, and what do they start to do? They start to point fingers. It's not my fault, it's her fault. It's not my fault, it's his fault. They actually even had the nerve to blame the snake in the story, right? Have any of you ever heard that story? Adam blamed Eve, right? Eve blamed Adam, or no, Eve blamed the serpent rather. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Have you ever heard that story? You can go and tell that later and take credit for that. But here's the reality. Is the unbelieving world doesn't do that. They blame others for their sin, or they compare their sins to others, right? And maybe even you here in the church have done that. You look at your sin. God confronts you with your sin, and you say, well, my sins aren't as bad as their sins, or I don't sin to the degree that they sin. And so the world doesn't respond to sin in the way that David does, but David confesses his sin, and David leaves a pattern for all of us to follow in confessing our sins. Bob Russell was a senior pastor for many years at a large church in the same denomination that Gretchen's father pastor. As a matter of fact, he and her father were friends. They knew each other. And Bob Russell was asked the question about a particular sin that someone had committed, and they said, how do I even begin to pray? And you know what Bob Russell suggested, and I suggest the same to you? Pray Psalm 51. That's a biblical way to respond to your sin, is to confess your sins. Let me give you a second thing in this passage. Not only does the true believer confess their sins, but the true believer repents of their sin. The true believer repents of their sin. I want to share with you where I think we're a little bit short-sighted when it comes to sin. We believe often, and I think this is even sometimes taught, that repentance of sins is synonymous with confessing our sins. Right, if we've confessed our sins, then some people teach that we've repented of our sins. And especially if someone experiences a lot of emotion, maybe they experience some tears and some grief, and certainly that's part of repentance. But that's not all there is to repentance. Let me tell you what repentance is, quite literally. Repentance, quite literally, is to turn around and go the opposite direction. To have, as the Greek would say, a change of mind that would lead to a change of behavior. So it's much more than just acknowledging what you've done is wrong. And I want you to see this, that David not only confesses, but David wants God to change him. Did you notice all those verbs that are connected to the work of God? David's not saying that he can do this in his own strength and his own power, but he's calling again on the grace and mercy of God to help him to change this. Look at verse 7. Purify me with hyssop. Who is he talking about purifying him? He's talking about God purifying him. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, you may not know this about the hyssop plant, but the hyssop plant was kind of stiff, and you could use it as a brush. And in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 12, when the people had to go out and they had to paint the doorpost, do you know what God told them to do? He said to gather up hyssop, dip it in blood, and to cover the mantles of your door and cover the doorpost and the frame. And then when the death angel would pass over, he would see that there's blood there and he would pass over. I want to show you something here in verse 7 that David understands that sins require the shedding of blood to be forgiven. David says to purify me with hyssop. The writer of Hebrews said there is no forgiveness of sin apart from the shedding of blood. So we could very easily say this morning that David is already seeing the gospel at play here. That David understands that God has to do something on his behalf, that God is going to have to shed blood for this purification to take place. Verse 10. Notice what else he says, or verse 7 rather. He says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Writer in Isaiah says, though my sins be as scarlet, right? God can make them as white as snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. David wants this work of repentance. Everybody listen for just a moment. David wants this work of repentance to be something that starts on the inside rather than the outside. You see, so often we think of repentance as long as I'm not doing those things, as long as I've kind of distanced myself from those things. But David says, I want you to come into the inside and I want you to transform my heart. Cleanse me. Create in me a clean heart. And then verse 10, notice what else he says, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Did you notice that repentance for David is more than just ceasing a sinful activity? For David, it is actually a deep heart change. Now, I want to say something from a worldly perspective. This may be the last place you want to find yourself. Do you know that we live in a day and age where we don't like to feel guilty about anything? We don't like to feel guilty about things that we've done wrong, and we modify culture in order to have no guilt. And so you read something like this and you say, here's David and he's confessing and David feels a tremendous weight of guilt and David wants that to be changed. But from a biblical perspective, from a worldly perspective, that's terrible. But from a biblical perspective, did you know that's the best place you can find yourself? Do you know what one of the opening statements in the Sermon on the Mount was? Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in that second beatitude, do you remember what he says? Blessed are those who mourn. And he's not talking about mourning if your football team lost yesterday, which mine didn't, by the way. They won by 5 points. I don't want to tell you who they are, but, right? He's not talking about mourning over that, and he's not talking about if your candidate doesn't win for president. What Jesus is talking about is mourning and grieving over our sins. And he says, that's the best place you can ever find yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, because it is in feeling that grief over sin. Do you know what he says the promise is? You shall be comforted. Would you look over at verse 16 of Psalm 51 and notice that David says the exact same thing? David says, for you do not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. Notice what he says. You will not despise. Do you want to know when God's going to welcome you home? When you have a broken heart over your sins? When you look at your life and you say, I violated God's rules and I'm torn up about it, and on the inside I feel all this grief, guess what? God's welcoming you home. Because the true believer not only confesses their sins, but the true believer repents of their sins. There's a third thing that I want you to see here this morning. The true believer longs for restoration. I want you to imagine for just a moment, Michelle, I can imagine you hearing this scenario being a counselor, but I want you to imagine for just a moment a couple who's been at war in their home. They're fighting. The husband has sinned against the wife. The wife has sinned against the husband, and it's so severe that they no longer share the same bedroom. Right? They're sleeping in separate ends of the house, and one bedroom belongs to the wife and one belongs to the husband. And when they pass each other in the hallway, they don't speak to each other. And so they call someone like Michelle, or they call someone like myself, and they say, we want to seek counseling. And so they come to the counselor and they both confess their sins. Both of them admit to their shortcomings. Both of them say that they're willing to turn from those sins. But imagine those two people returning home and continuing to sleep in separate bedrooms. What if when they walk down the hallway, not only do they sleep in separate bedrooms, they've confessed those sins and they've turned away from those sins, but they no longer talk to each other even after the counseling? And Michelle, just with a nod of your head, would you consider that a success as a counselor if they had not restored that relationship? I wouldn't consider it a success as a pastor if I counsel someone and they continue to be at war in the home. Well, here's the reality. David, in this passage, doesn't end with confession, and he doesn't end at repentance. He longs for restoration. I want you to notice verse 11. David says, do not cast me away from your presence. We're talking about the relationship aspect, right? We're talking about being in the presence of God, praying to God, relating to God. And David says, don't take that away from me. And then notice what else he says. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. What does the New Testament tell us the Holy Spirit is? It's the comforter. It's the convictor. It's the one who tells us when we violated the righteousness of God. And David says, please, whatever you do, don't take the Holy Spirit from me. And then notice in verse 12, restore to me. Not only does David not want to be cast out of the presence of God or lose the Holy Spirit of God, but he says, restore to me. And do you know what that means? That David wants back what he had before this sin. The relationship with God. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. David longs for restoration. This is how the gospel works. Listen closely. The gospel works in that we turn from our sins, but it's not through there. We turn to God. We turn from our sins, and we don't stay there in the turning from our sins, but we turn to God. Would everybody, if you have a Bible there, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Sean, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. I'm going to give you a moment to turn there, and then I want us to look at your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can look to the screen. And I want you to notice what Paul says is the evidence of a true believer. Notice what he says here, for they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you. Paul says this is a good reception. And how does he know that it's a good reception, verse 9? Because he says, you turn to God from idols. In other words, you not only turn from your sin, but on the other side of that, you turn to God. That's a complete gospel presentation. That we turn from those things that are displeasing to God, and we turn to God. And he says, you turn to God from idols. So the true believer confesses their sins. The true believer repents of their sins. The true believer longs for restoration from their sins. And I want to give you the last thing. The true believer shares the gospel with others. This whole passage is good news for David, isn't it? David sees God as gracious. David sees God as merciful. David seeks that restoration, and David makes a promise at the end of it. And will you look at it with me in verse 13? He says, "Then, after this restoration has taken place, then I will teach transgressors your ways." Charles Spurgeon has what is believed to be on the commentary list to be one of the greatest commentaries written on the book of Psalms. It's called The Treasury of David. It's three volumes. And in that volume on this particular text, Charles Spurgeon says this. Wade, you might appreciate this. Reclaimed poachers make the best gamekeepers. Reclaimed poachers make the best gamekeepers. In the same way, a wayward sinner who's been restored back to his relationship with God is the best person to be sent out into the world to share the gospel with other sinners. I don't know if you remember this in the Gospel of Mark. You don't need to turn there. But there was the man who was demon-possessed with possibly up to 10,000 demons. And he's there and Jesus restores him back. Jesus delivers him from that demonic possession, and the man wants nothing more than to go with Jesus. And he says, "I want to go there. I want to spend time with you." And do you remember what Jesus said to this demon-possessed man who's now been restored back? He says, "No, you have to go and tell others what I've done for you." That's what the person who's been restored back to a relationship with God, they above all people should be able to say, "I want to tell you how to get back with God." Notice in this, he says, verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." Here's one of the things that we see when we teach people. Part of bringing others to Christ is teaching them the standards of God, showing them that God is righteous and that His law is perfect and that all of us have violated. And if all of us have violated, then all of us have been separated from God. That's teaching people your way. And then he goes on this and he says, "And then sinners will be converted to you." Right? When they understand, that they understand that they've been separated from God, that they understand God has a standard and that there's only one way through the gospel, then those sinners will be converted to you. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, called himself an ambassador for Christ. And he said, "As an ambassador for Christ, I am literally pleading with you to be reconciled to God. I'm pleading with you as if God Himself were making a plea to me through me that you would be reconciled back to God." Brothers and sisters, we above all people should be the ones willing to go to others to seek their restoration back to God. So there's two people, if you want to close your Bible, that I want to speak to this morning. Two people. One of you may be here and caught in what I call gross sin, the kind of sin that David was caught into, and it has damaged your relationship with God. Maybe you're here and you say, "I know that I'm in that kind of sin, and I know that it's pushed me away from my relationship with God. It's damaged it." You need to return to God. You need to know that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins, that God will welcome you back, that you need to still repent of those things and you need to confess those things and you need to seek restoration with God. And God, as the Bible says, will welcome you back. But there's a second kind of person here, and that's the unbeliever. The person who says, "I don't need God. I don't need a relationship with God." Well, I want to tell you this morning, just as David said, I'm here as an ambassador to tell you, you've violated God's standards, whether you know it or not, and you need to seek restoration. And that can only come through Jesus Christ. And so I'm here today to make a plea to you that you would be restored back to your relationship with God. Michaela, would you come up and do Grace Greater Than Our Sins? And we're going to worship God together in the fruit of our lips as a response to this message. We always say this altar is open. If you want to come and pray, you want to spend time with the Lord, you want to seek restoration right here, you can do that. But let's pray before we do.